So our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from 1 Kings. And this morning I will be turning to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And we're taking this time to look at the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha and work through these incrementally. And I mention again, as I have mentioned in the past, that the dividing line between 1 and 2 Kings, and incidentally, as I pointed out before, that in the Hebrew Bible, the original language of the Old Testament, it's only one book. They're both combined into one book, simply titled Kings. That's true with Samuel and Chronicles as well, but here in our English Bibles, it's divided into two. And the dividing line is 1 Kings ends with Elijah's departure, and 2 Kings begins with Elisha. But that said, I'll be reading chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour and a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that what we have access to here in our hands is indeed divine truth, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. These historical events were written on these pages, and Father, they are here for us as well. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of these things, but even more importantly, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. As I just indicated, since the new year, I've begun this new series, and I think most of you know that I like to preach in series, and it gives me an idea of what each successive week holds. I'm not looking for a new passage of Scripture with each week, but thinking in advance. But we're looking into the lives and ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And this, of course, took place during what I have referred to as the Dark Ages of Israel, after the 10 northern tribes had seceded from the south and under the revolt of Jeroboam. And so there were two separate nations now. What had been one nation, the nation of Israel, was divided into two. And the northern kingdom kept the name of Israel, and the southern tribes, where Jerusalem was located, there in Judah, took the name Judah. But it was a period of spiritual and moral decline and social decline in the land. And what we see is this downward spiral that just gets worse and worse and worse as the times pass. And so the ministries of the prophets are to first to the kings, but also to the nation as a whole, because they had turned away from the Lord and they had accommodated the foreign gods, primarily the Baals and the Asherah, that were common among the Canaanites and the other surrounding lands. And so here Elijah, of course, is a prophet. He goes to proclaim the word of God, and his focus is primarily Ahab during this period of time. But here we find in this text of Scripture that God sends Elijah to Zarephath, to this widow. And he performs this miracle that during this famine that they are encountering in the land, that even though she anticipated that this was going to be the last meal for her and her son, he comes along and he says, no, bring me this small cake of bread that I may eat, and for the duration of the famine, God is going to supply miraculously the flour and the oil that you need to sustain you and your son through this period of time. Now, of course, there are many miracles that are recorded in the Bible, and we see them in the Old Testament, then, and especially when we get into the New Testament with our Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, many who dismiss miracles. They say, well, no, it's just not possible that someone could raise someone from the dead. It's not possible that an axe head float. It's not possible that a jar of flour and a little bit of oil would not run out. And so they dismiss miracles in the Bible, and they ascribe the status of myth or legend to these things. And they say, well, we just have to read between the lines and figure out if there's something there that we can believe in that applies to us. Others, on the other hand, say, well, no, the miracles are true. And, of course, the Bible says they are, and so we believe that miracles actually took place. But the perspective is that, well, you know, we should have a lot more miracles today, and the reason why we don't have more miracles is that we just don't have enough faith. I believe that both these perspectives miss the point, that they're misguided. Because, you see, the point is that miracles are not merely there to dazzle us. They're not merely like a sideshow in the circus, that something sensational happens and we can go, wow, look at that. Like the people that Jesus had fed the 5,000. They came around to the other side of the lake and they said, when did you get here? In essence, they were saying, can we see another miracle? And Jesus challenged them. They have a more important purpose, I believe, in the Bible, because they are meant to convey something to us. They are meant to convey a message to us. Here in 1 Kings, we find Elijah is the first prophet to perform these miracles. And this is the first of a number of miracles that Elijah will do. I should say that it's not really Elijah, but it's God who does the miracle. But Elijah is the one that God is using to bring this about. And so this morning, as we seek to unravel this particular event that we have here in 1 Kings, we want to see what God's purpose is in including this in the text. And by seeing that, we see what God's message is to us. And so my 2 points this morning are, first, miracles, daily bread. That's simply my first point. And my second point is Zarephath. And you can put a question mark after that if you want to. That's my second point, Zarephath. And so here we read in this text of Scripture, if we go back to the first verse of chapter 17, we read that this is the first occasion where we see Elijah, and we looked at this last week. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, which means that Elijah came from the other side of the Jordan River, what's known as Transjordan, or the east side of the Jordan River. And he came and he spoke to Ahab and said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. The problem is, of course, is that God was using Elijah to challenge the king of Israel, Ahab, with regard to his idolatry. And because of that, there was going to be a drought. And the famine was a result of that drought. And so how Elijah approaches the widow here up in Zarephath reminds me in a similar way of how Jesus approached the woman at the well in Samaria. And where Jesus had sent his disciples off into the village and knowing full well, because Jesus, of course, was privy to all of this information. He knew all of the things that were going to happen. And she came out to draw water from the well. And he says, "Woman, get me a drink." And she was so surprised because here she was one, a Samaritan. And she said, in essence, that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And you're approaching me and asking me. And I, beside that, I'm a woman. And Jesus' response, of course, was that if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so their conversation continued after Jesus responded by saying that. In this case, the point is that it hadn't rained for some time. And Elijah didn't come along and say, "Well, I will relieve the drought so that you can, so that the land will begin to produce fruit again." But that didn't happen. But what he did do here was say, "No, God is going to provide the food that you need individually for the duration of the drought." The fact that it didn't run out clearly indicates that this was an act of God. Now, I need to point out that in the Bible, there you can go through long periods of time where there is nothing miraculous that takes place. And so if you read the scriptures, you see that typically miracles occurred in clusters. You think, for example, of Moses. When God told Moses to go down into Egypt and to bring his people out. Moses had been out in the wilderness for 40 years and tending his father-in-law's sheep. And so Moses went down, and God did a miracle there for Moses and said, "Now I want you to go down and be the spokesman and to lead my people out." And so here we have these series of miraculous events that take place there, Moses standing before Pharaoh. And of course, we have the miraculous event of when the people had finally left the land. And they were boxed in by the sea. And God performs a miracle by parting the waters of the Red Sea. And the people were able to pass through on dry ground. And the Egyptian soldiers weren't able to follow them. And then after they got out into the wilderness, it wasn't long before they ran out of water that they had brought with them. And they began to panic, and God miraculously brought forth water from the rock. And then when they ran out of food a short time after that, and God miraculously provided food for them for 40 years, the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. And now when we get to this period of time in the Old Testament, where we have the ministries first of Elijah and then Elisha addressing the kings of the land, but in essence addressing the nations as a whole about their idolatry. And this period of time that eventually leads up to the exile when the Assyrian army will come in and take the people of Israel captive. And then about 125 years later, the Babylonian army under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar would come in and take Judah captive. The period of the exile. I should point out that both Moses and Elijah and Elisha, maybe the word both is not the appropriate word, but anyway, all three of them were all prophets. And the point here that I want to make is that miracles were an indication of divine authority, that here these individuals, Moses and Elijah and Elisha were there to speak on God's behalf. But nowhere in the Bible are miracles more evident than in the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. And so we begin to go through the Gospels and we read about Jesus turning water into wine, or we read about Jesus healing the lame or the blind or the lepers. We read about Jesus casting out demons. And then, of course, we read about Jesus feeding the 4,000 with 7 loaves, or the 5,000 with 2 loaves and 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And so this indicated something. And this is the reason, for example, that Nicodemus, who was a religious leader in Jesus' day, came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs unless God were with him." And he understood in some respects that Jesus was following the pattern of the prophets, and that Jesus' teachings, and so should he sit up and listen when Jesus spoke with authority on God's behalf. And Jesus, of course, was a prophet too. But he was what we might call the prophet par excellence, because you see, he was God in the flesh, and every word that Jesus spoke was indeed word of God. And so he had the divine authority as the Son of God. And so here this leaves us with the question, was there a message in 1 Kings chapter 17 and the miracle that Elijah did? And of course the answer is yes. Now, I want you to remember the context, because here they were living in a land that had been dominated by the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all of the other people that were there. And then, of course, up in Phoenicia, there where Zarephath was located, they worshiped the Baals. And as I pointed out last week, that Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god of the rainstorm, the god who would, as I indicated, he was pictured as riding in his chariot in the storm clouds of the sky with a lightning bolt in his hand. And yet here there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. And Baal was helpless to do anything about that famine. And on the other hand, of course, the Lord Yahweh, because he is God, and because nothing is impossible with the Lord. Well, this leads us to our second point. And here we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." This is verse 8. In 9, "Arise and go to Zarephath." Now, does this seem strange to you? Do you know where Zarephath is? Well, we're told there in this next verse, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." And Sidon, of course, was not in Israel. It was in Phoenicia. Well, what's significant about that? Well, you think about Ahab and where his wife had come from, Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And when she came there and married Ahab and moved down into the region of Israel, she came with 450 prophets of Baal. And along with that, there were 400 prophets of Asherah, which was, in essence, Baal's female consort. And so she came with all of these prophets of Baal and Asherah, idolatry. Now, typically in the ancient Near East, They believed that each region had their own separate gods, and those gods would help them in battle or help them in their circumstances and so forth and so on. And you read about this, for example, if you go all the way back to the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, there where here the Israelites were engaged in battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines seemed to be getting the upper hand. They had a god by the name of Dagon down there and further south in the land. And some of the Israelites said, wait a second, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it down here because the Ark of the Covenant, we had that accompanied us when we walked through the parted waters of the Red Sea and then through the parted waters of the Jordan. And so God will help us if we go and get the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the Philistines, because of the spiritual attitude of the people of Israel, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. And we think of the Arameans, of course, when they had battled with Israel at one point in time, and the Israelites had defeated them. And they said, well, you know, their God is the God of the hills, and our God is the God of the plains. And so here we see the woman of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, and after Elijah had said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And her response was, as the Lord. Remember when you read that word Lord, if it's in all capital letters, this is God's covenant name in the Hebrew Bible. It's the four consonants that make up the word Yahweh. And as Yahweh, your God, lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour and a jar of oil. And so you see, this was the perspective there. And but what was God saying in this process? Was this not God's way of saying that he's not a regional God like the other nations assumed? We read in Psalm 24, of course, those words where the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's. Meaning the whole earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, the point is that Yahweh is not just a regional God, but he's the God of the whole earth. And what God was doing here was teaching that his power was not confined to the borders of Israel. And he could work as powerfully in Zarephath and as effectively in Zarephath as he could south of the border. But it also tells us something about God's vision for his kingdom. Because you see, as far back as Genesis chapter 12, where God first called Abraham, and he says, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then he says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then notice this, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The point is, of course, is that there has always been room in God's covenant for Gentiles, providing they have faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You think about Rahab there in Jericho. You think about Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who also too went saying to her mother-in-law after her father-in-law and her husband had passed away, and she said, and your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Our Lord Jesus, of course, makes reference to this very passage in chapter 7, that we have in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. We think of Jesus early on in his ministry going into the synagogue there in Nazareth. And he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he began to read it. And he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were waiting for Jesus to hear what he was going to say. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And Jesus' response there was, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And then he said, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he says the same thing about Elisha's ministry, about Elisha being sent to Naaman, who was a Syrian, general. And of course, the people in the synagogue in Nazareth were incensed and took great offense at what Jesus had said. Almost a millennium after Elijah, of course, we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And performed a miracle. A little boy had a small bag lunch with 2 small dried fish and 5 small loaves about the size of pancakes. And that was his lunch for the day. And Jesus took that bag lunch and he multiplied it and fed over 5,000 people there. You see, the people had witnessed that miracle. And the next day, the crowd, having witnessed it, they followed Jesus around to the other side of the lake. And here they were looking for Jesus to perform a miracle, not to mention another free lunch. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then he goes on and begins to tell them that that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He wasn't speaking about cannibalism, but rather what he was talking about was having faith and following Jesus. And so later on, here we find Jesus in the upper room with the 12. And as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. You see, Jesus was fully aware that our greatest need is not merely the bread and the water or the wine to feed our stomachs. Our greatest need was that which would fill our souls, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The sin of idolatry on the part of both the Israelites and the Phoenicians is an indication of that, isn't it? And that also includes you and me. And so the point is that this, as I draw to a close this morning, I want to say that there are a couple of important points in closing. One is that we should never think that Baal or Satan is a match for the Lord. And secondly, we should never presume whom God can and will save. The Apostle Peter, after he declared when Jesus is asked, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ or the Messiah. And Jesus' response was, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Not Zarephath, or not Sidon. And after his resurrection, Jesus said to those that were gathered together there, his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And as his disciples, as disciples of Jesus, we are commissioned. Jesus began those words with the words that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. As disciples of Jesus, We are commissioned with Jesus' authority for his kingdom work. And so these are my two points from this text of scripture that we have here this morning, God pointing this out to us. And so my question is, for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, do we understand that God's power is not limited, that we have seen evidence of God's power at work in his grace, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we are commissioned with Jesus' divine authority to make disciples of all nations in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the application of this text to our lives today. We thank you that throughout the scriptures we see the reality of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that even the Apostle Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God is revealed, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.